1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's portrait of a man of God. Here it is. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives of the hearts. Then, and only then, will each one receive praise from God. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together collectively and worship you. We're so grateful for what you're doing among our people throughout this city, for the people that are coming to Christ, for the small groups that are springing up in homes, for a caring community of believers, for those who have a servant's heart. We thank you. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have spared us this past week from the blunt of the storm, and yet we're mindful of so many hundreds of people that are in sorrow today over the loss of a loved one. We think especially of the grieving folks in Mexico. We pray that you will comfort their hearts as only the God of all comfort can do. May you minister to their needs in a way that only the God of the universe can minister. May they sense the compassion and the caring community of people around them and around the world. We thank you, Father, that even the great storms of life are not out of your control. You allow them for a reason, and only eternity will reveal it. May your presence be sensed here among us today in a very special way as you minister to every need of every life. Help us to really focus in on what this passage has to say. And may you guard my lips. May you speak only that which is truth. May you use it in accordance with your divine and eternal purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I heard in a rather amusing story about a group of Methodists who were together for a camp meeting in the summer, and they had some top flight preachers from all over the country who had gathered for this convocation, and these men were scheduled to speak one by one. But at the last minute, there was one of the men who had to cancel for unknown reasons, and so the bishop, who was presiding at the camp meeting, called a young pastor into his study, and he said, Pastor, he said, we've had a cancellation. We have one hour here that we need to fill, and we would like for you to speak to us during that hour." And the young pastor was really taken back. He said, "But Bishop," he said, "you don't understand. I'm new in the ministry. I don't have a lot of things to share. I don't have a lot of messages. I didn't bring any of them with me. And I really just came to worship and take in. I'm not prepared to speak." The bishop said, "You don't understand. I'm telling you, I want you to speak." He said, but Bishop, what do I do?" And the bishop said, "Son, just trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord." And so he leaves the young man there in his study, and he leaves, and the young pastor all at once notices the bishop's Bible, and he picks it up, begins to leaf through it, and he noticed some notes. And so he went over those notes, and he got excited about it. And here it was the bishop's message that he was to preach at the end of the week. And so he decided in his exasperation that he would go with the notes that the bishop had for his message. And so that afternoon he spoke. And boy, did he speak with power, with excitement, and literally just held everyone spellbound for that hour as he spoke this message of the bishop's. And afterwards everyone came up and congratulated him and said, "What a marvelous message it was, how moving it was," until all at once the bishop arrived. He said, "Young man, you just preached the message that I was going to preach at the end of this week." I said, "Tell me, what am I going to do?" You know the answer, don't you? He said, "Bishop, just trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord." What do we look for in a servant of God? Number one, he must have trust in the Lord. He must be willing to walk by faith, not by sight. But what are some other characteristics? If you were to describe in a paragraph, what is a servant of God? What does a man of God look like? What does a woman of God look like? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding today about what a true servant of God is. And that's the reason the world sits back in mockery and ridicule at Christianity, because they see so little of what they believe to be true Christianity is. And I believe in these five verses that Paul sort of paints a portrait here of what a true servant of God looks and appears to be and how he responds, what he is. Let's see if we can uncover it in the moments that we have this morning. Notice Paul says, first of all, that he is to be looked upon along with Apollos and Peter, these other men who had an effective ministry there in Corinth, that they are not to be treated as icons or idols. They are not to be held up on a pedestal, but rather he says you are to consider us to be nothing more than servants. Verse 1, servants of Christ. Well, what did he mean by the word servant? Remember, in that day there were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They well knew what a slave or a servant looked like and what his job function was. In our society, we're so far removed from it that we really can't properly understand the use of this term. But you can't understand the New Testament without understanding something about what it means to be a servant. And Paul plays on that, and he says, we're servants of Christ, not earthly masters, but of Christ. Now, this is a unique word that he uses here in the Greek, and it wasn't used all that often in the New Testament, but when it was loaded with tremendous meaning. For example, the basic root meaning of the word servant in this passage is an under-rower. In that day, when warships went out to battle, they didn't have contemporary power sources. They didn't have their giant turbo motors. The only way these warships could go out to battle is if they had a number of men who were serving as under rowers in the galley below the ship, in the bottom part of the ship. They were lined up there on one side and on the other side, and they had no visibility because they were in the lowest parts of these war galleys. And all they could do was keep their eyes on the captain who stood above, who had great visibility, and he could see where he was going and where the enemy was and where the obstacles were at sea. And so the under rowers had to keep their eyes always on the captain. And when he said right, they had to go right. When he said left, they went left. When he said hold, they had to hold the ship. Otherwise, they were in danger of shipwreck. And so they were men who always had to keep their eyes upon the captain because he alone knew where they were going. It's a beautiful word here to describe the function of a servant of God. He's one who's always looking to Christ. He's one who has his eyes firmly focused upon the captain of the ship, the Lord Jesus. And he looks to him for guidance and leadership. He was an under rower. One of my favorite cartoons is Farside. Evidently, that's the favorite of some of you. Amen, somebody said. About 1 in every 10 is good. And that probably is a better average than most cartoons. But I remember one particular one where all of these penguins, you know, they look like they've got little tuxedos on. Thousands of penguins off in the Arctic. And here they are, just one penguin after another. They just sort of blend in together. There's nothing outstanding about any of them. And all at once here, back in the middle of the crowd of penguins, is this one lone penguin who begins to sing, "I just gotta be me. Just gotta be me." He wasn't content to be a penguin any longer. He wanted to be different. In our day, we are seeing a lot of ministries, a lot of so-called servants of God who are like that lone penguin, no longer content to be what God wants them to be as servants. They want to reign as kings, and Paul addresses that in the passage to follow. He says, you Corinthians are like that. You're living as kings. You're living luxuriously. You're not living as servants. You're not being treated as we servants are, the scum of the earth. No, they wanted to be different. I think there's a lot of dissatisfaction among Christians today because we really don't want to be what God wants us to be, and He's cut us out to be as servants. We don't want to be servants. We want to serve. We want to be served. We want others to serve us. Like that lowly penguin. Paul is saying that a servant's attitude ought to be reflected in his lifestyle, in his attitude. And if it does not reflect that of a servant, then he is not serving Christ. He is serving himself. And I believe that what we have seen recently happen in Christianity with the failure of TV evangelists in some areas, it has not been the collapse of the church, because that can never happen. Ray Stedman, when he was here a couple of months ago, was sharing with some of us that he likens what has happened to the scaffolding around the building. Scaffolding's only temporary. It's there. And God has used it to a degree to help build the church. But to tear the scaffolding down really doesn't damage the church in any way. And so we've witnessed perhaps the collapse of some of the scaffolding, but not the true church of Jesus Christ. And God is using servants, men and women of God, who are willing to put Christ ahead of self and Christ ahead of ambition in order to build the church. That's the first word, servant. Now, the second word that he uses to liken a man or woman of God is the word steward, a different word here in verse 1. Stewards. The Greek word here is oikonomos, which means the keeper of the house. Again, in that day, when certain slaves were to be honored because of their long, faithful years of service, they would frequently be made as stewards, overseers of all of the other slaves, servants. When the master went away on a long journey, he would entrust his whole household to a steward. And the steward would be responsible for apportioning all of the goods, dispensing of the food, training of the children, being sure that everything was properly taken care of while the master was gone. That was the function of the steward. Only here Paul says, we are, as servants and stewards of God, we are stewarding, overseeing these tremendous mysteries of God. Now that's an interesting phrase in itself. What did he mean by the mysteries of God? There are a lot of mysteries that God has chosen to reveal to his people that he has kept hidden from the world. And this will help you to understand why the world responds as it does to Christianity. For example, there's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 13, this great exposition that Jesus gives on the kingdom of heaven, and he's speaking to the people, the great multitudes, in parables. And privately the disciples come to him in verse 11 and they say, "Teacher, why are you speaking to the multitudes in parables?" And Jesus said this. He said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries," same word, "of the kingdom of heaven, but it's not to be given unto them," the multitudes. "Only to my true followers will they understand that God is at work today in a true, living, authentic way, that he is doing his work, that God is not defeated, that his cause has not been thwarted, that God is at work." And we understand that, but the world doesn't understand it. And it will continue right up until our Lord returns. There's the mystery of iniquity that the world doesn't understand. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, "The mystery of iniquity is already at work," Paul says. "Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way," referring to the end time, the time of the Antichrist. But he says the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Now what did he mean by that? Well, there is this built-in law of repetition in society, which simply is this, that every succeeding generation commits the same transgressions, forsakes God, and in essence destroys itself. There's that built-in element of self-destruction in every society that turns its back from God, and so we end up repeating the same sins as the generations before us. There's that built-in law of iniquity. That's what it is. The world doesn't understand that. They think that somehow our generation can do as previous generations and get away with it and we won't suffer the consequences for it. But God has certain laws in society, and one of those laws, because of sin, is the law of iniquity, that every generation will repeat the sins of the previous generations. It was Hegel who once wrote, "History teaches us that history teaches us nothing." Or to put it another way, the one thing we learn from history is that we never learn anything from history. I was just skimming through Edwin Gibbon's classic work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, this week, and you've heard these before, but listen to these five characteristics that led to the fall of Rome. Here they are. The undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. That was reason number one for Rome's collapse. Number two, increasing taxes and spending of public money for bread and circuses or entertainment. Number three was the mad craze for pleasure, with sports becoming more exciting and brutal. I was reading statistics this week on the average length of life for a NFL football player. If he has played 5 years in the NFL, the rate of his life expectancy is not going up with all of man's knowledge. It is coming down. Average life expectancy of an NFL player who's played for 5 years in the NFL is 55 years of age, in contrast to the normal 70 for most of us men. Number four is the building of gigantic armaments, when the real enemy is the decadence of the people. And we're not seeing that addressed in in our society today, even by our politicians who are running for office. We're talking about armaments, but we're not really dealing with the decadence of the American people. And finally, the decay of religion with faith fading into mere form. You see, we understand that as Christians. We can see that these are the characteristics that will lead to the eventual downfall of any society, but the world doesn't see that. Only Christians have been allowed that understanding of this mystery of iniquity that is at work. There's the mystery of godliness. We're to be stewards of that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh at a point in time. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man veiled in human flesh. That is a mystery. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that He was justified in the Spirit, that He was seen by angels, that He was preached on in the world, that He was received up into glory. Oh, what a mystery that we as God's stewards are to preserve in our day. The world doesn't understand that, and that's why they feebly try to come out with a film like The Last Temptation, and they so distort the person of Jesus Christ because they don't understand the mystery that He was both God and man. But we Christians do. There's the mystery of the church. I've been a part of the church for so long, I'm not sure how the world views the church. I've often tried to put myself on the outside, which you can't do. Paul talks about this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says how the prophets in times past knew nothing about this mystery. But he said, it's now been made known unto us. The holy apostles and prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that God was now making the Gentiles fellow heirs with the Jew, joint heirs with Christ. They're now in one body, Jew and Gentile. The world doesn't understand that, but we Christians do. And we're to be preserving that as stewards in our teaching. There's the mystery of Israel's present blindness. What does the world do with the nation of Israel? As we see anti-Semitic uprisings all around us, even in our own country, they see no future for the nation of Israel. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that I would not have you to be ignorant concerning this mystery. Same word. This mystery. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until God has welcomed all the Gentiles into the body of Christ that He is going to place into the body of Christ. And then He says their deliverer will come out of Zion and He will turn away all of the ungodliness from Jacob. Today Israel is basically a nation without spiritual life. But there's coming a day when God is going to do a new work with Israel. Ezekiel 37 says that valley of dry bones is all at once going to begin to rattle, and that tiny nation of Israel is going to come to life. That's a mystery that the world doesn't understand. You'll hear nothing about it on CBS or NBC or ABC or CNN, but the Christian understands that, these great mysteries, and we're stewards of them. And you too are a steward, whether you're up here teaching the Word of God or not. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says, as God has given to each one of you a special grace, so you minister that. You use that spiritual gift as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. And I would simply ask you, are you being a good steward of what God has given to you? Because the day is coming when He's going to ask for an accounting of your stewardship. Now, what is required? Point 3, verse 2. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful. I don't think there's a greater word in the English language right now than the word faithful. That's what God requires of us. If you are an employer, the one thing you want above all else of your employees is faithfulness. He may not have everything else you're looking for. She may not have all of the requirements you're looking for in an employee, but if he or she is faithful and dependable, then you're going to work with that person. As a spouse, you might find a lot of faults with your mate, and there might be a lot of things in that godly woman or that godly man that really irritate you. You're willing to put up with them, but there's one thing you will not tolerate. What is it? Unfaithfulness. Your man can have a lot of problems. Your woman may not measure up to all your expectations, but if he or she is faithful, you're willing to tolerate him. That's probably all some of you are doing, is tolerating your mate. We sang a few moments ago, "Great is thy faithfulness." What is the basis, the foundation for a Christian's faithfulness? The faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, "He is faithful by whom you were called into this fellowship." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, "If we deny him, yet he is faithful. He cannot deny himself." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, above all other attributes, had that one characteristic that is called faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house." You want to be used of God? The bottom line, Christian, is faithfulness. And enough can't be said about that virtue today. If you do a study of the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus had as much to say about faithfulness as he did any other single topic. Many of his parables were to teach faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord will give rulership to when he returns?" In Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, "He is about to go on a long journey as the owner of the house, and he gives out talents. 5 talents to one, and 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to another. And then he goes on a long journey," and you can see the implications, the meaning here, that our Lord was about to leave his disciples, but he was going to give them talents to use in the meantime. And then at the end of this long journey, he would come back, and he would expect, he would demand an accounting from his servants. In the long absence of the owner of the house, he comes back eventually, and he asked the man with 5 talents what he did with him, and he said, "Sir, with those 5 talents, I've gained 5 more." Remember the words of Jesus? He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And then the second likewise comes, and with those 2, he had gained 2 more. And our Lord said the same thing to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And then the third man came who only had 1. And he said, "Lord, I know that you knew that you were a hard man, an austere man, that you demand from that which you have not sown. And because I knew that, I went and I hid your talent." And you know what our Lord said to him? He said, "You wicked and slothful." The opposite of faithfulness is slothfulness. "You slothful servant." And he took from him who had and didn't have and gave to him who already had, because those are the ones who are faithful, who can be depended upon, and who are going to have all of the goods in eternity. Those who are faithful. I've discovered over the years in ministry that ministry is hard work, because it's working with people. It's working with sheep. You ever try working with sheep? How many of you are sheep ranchers? Why aren't you sheep ranchers? Oh, there's a lot of former sheep ranchers. We don't like working with sheep. It's not easy work. It's demanding. They're not always predictable. They're not always dependable. They're not always faithful. And they're always getting into trouble. So a lot of us, just frankly, when the chips are down, we get discouraged and we give it up. Go back to our computers. Don't have to work with people. It's tough work. It's demanding. There are times that I hear voices, why don't you just get away so you don't have to put up with people? And yet I love people. Folks, we are in a spiritual warfare. And I have been more aware of the intensity of that spiritual warfare in the last several months than I have at any point in my life. The temptation is to stop doing what God wants us to do. I read about a little boy who's back in the horse and buggy days, standing by his father's horse, affectionately patting the horse's head. Man came by and said, "Boy," said to the boy, "Sonny," he said, "can your horse run fast?" The little boy said, no, sir, not very fast, but he can stand fast. It's a great virtue, isn't it? Standing fast. It's a wonderful trait for the horse to have, and I wish that we had more horse sense, that we would be more faithful. I'm appalled at the lack of faithfulness today. Faithfulness in marriage, faithfulness in contract, faithfulness in commitment to ministry. If you commit yourself to be involved in a ministry, then you stand fast in that ministry. If you commit yourself to a marriage partner, then you stand fast beside that marriage partner. If you commit yourself to a church, then stand fast to that church. Commit yourself, and be faithful in that commitment. We have people that not only don't show when they say they're going to be someplace at a certain period of time, they don't even have the integrity to call and let the host or hostess know they're not even coming. And it's disheartening, it's discouraging to those in ministry. And it's uncalled for. You're going to pay the price someday if you are in that category. Let me ask you, are you being faithful? Are you faithful to that spouse of yours? Or do you have something going over here on the side that he or she doesn't even know about? I've been amazed. Nothing ceases to amaze me anymore in the ministry, but I'm still amazed at times at how a woman can be so blind to her husband being involved in adultery. And I don't want to raise suspicions here this morning. I'm not saying that about any of you. I'm talking about people that I've known in the past. And how the spouse is not even aware that this man of hers or this woman of his has something going on over on the side. And all at once, one day they're blindsided at it and the spouse wants out of the marriage. Unfaithfulness. And I can't help but believe that it's crept into the church. Now look what Paul says in verses 3 through 5, and I just cover this quickly in closing. He says, I would to God that everybody could say this. He said, I really don't care whether I'm being judged by you, a human court, or not. It's a small thing with me, because it really isn't what matters in the final analysis. I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justifying myself. Isn't that great to be able to say, I don't know anything against myself. God knows my heart. I know nothing against myself. I can look at my Creator, my Redeemer, and there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. What a marvelous thing to be able to say. And I ask you this morning, can you say that? Paul said, yet I'm not justified. I'm not clear. That doesn't mean I'm clear. But the day is coming when God is going to reveal even those inner motives in verse 5 of my heart, and then each one will receive his praise from God. Then each one will receive praise from God. I close with this story. I've told it before, but it's one of my favorites. It comes from a book by John Calloway called Dream a New Dream. It's about a little boy by the name of Chad. Chad was one of those little boys that just didn't find his way with the other kids. And every day when Chad would come home from school, all of the kids were in front of him and they were cutting up and having a good time and relating to one another. But little Chad, he was always behind them and he was sort of a loner and the other kids just kind of shut him out. And one day he came home and he said, Mommy, he said, Valentine's Day is coming up. And he said, you know, Mom, I want to make a Valentine for every one of my 35 classmates. And she thought to herself, oh, my honey is going to be so disappointed. Because nobody's going to send Chad a Valentine. But she went ahead and she purchased the paper and the crayons and the glue, and Chad began feverishly to work towards that day, Valentine's Day. And the closer it came, the more excited that Chad became about what his project involved and what he was doing, until finally the day arrived and Chad proudly put all of his Valentines in a sack and he headed off for school. And his mommy planned all day long, how am I going to minister to my little son when he comes home so heartbroken, so disappointed that he did not receive a single Valentine? She's watching as the kids are let out of school, coming up the street. Here comes the group all by themselves, and here's little Chad behind. The closer she gets, the closer he gets, she begins to think, I'll have some milk and I'll have some cookies, and the minute my little boy comes in the door, I'll grab him and I'll hold him and I'll love him and I'll minister to him. Little Chad came bounding in the door. He said, Mommy, not a one. Not a single one. And she said, oh, honey. He said, Mommy, I didn't forget a one. I didn't forget a single one. You see, motives. Servant's heart. That's the true heart of a servant. Not to be served, but to serve. That's what Jesus did. Not to look for glory and adulation and allow that to keep you going. You may not get it. Then shall each one receive his praise from God, but don't expect it till then. In fact, only expect persecution, because that's what Jesus said we would have. Don't expect the world's adulation. Don't even expect other Christians to commend you. You just be faithful, and then each one shall have praise from God, because then God knows the true motives. Let's bow together in prayer. Are you a servant? Boy, what a challenge. I can't think of any greater challenge than the challenge to be a servant of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, believe the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again the third day, and he was seen. Seen by many. He lives. By his resurrection, God was vindicating that he was satisfied with the death of his son as a ransom for the sin of the whole world. You believe that gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you will have life. Christian, why aren't you involved in ministry? Where is your servant's heart? Why aren't you sticking to that ministry? Why aren't you faithful to your commitments? Father, these are tough words from Paul. We thank you for them. We thank you for the privilege of serving such a wonderful God, knowing that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in ministry as servants, as stewards. And we know that the one thing you look for above all others is faithfulness. May we be found faithful. May we be found faithful in our giving as we give back to you this morning. Continue to bless the needs of our missionaries, those who are faithfully serving both here in San Antonio, throughout our country, and throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
May we go now and serve him faithfully.